Welcome to Living Word Ministries with director and Bible teacher Debbie Blank. Each week, Debbie examines current events through the lens of end times Bible prophecies. Please visit our website for information and past programs at livingwordministry.org. Now let's open our Bibles to focus on truths from God's Word with Debbie Blank.
As we walk through this Holy Week, the last few days of Jesus' physical life, it's important to be reminded of all Jesus gave us and did for us. And why did he give his all for us? We need to understand that and be thinking and meditating on that this week. Understand that all of this gives us a greater insight into his never-ending love, which then gives us a greater reason for living for Jesus. I'm Debbie Blank. Glad you've joined us as we walk through today the mental, physical, and emotional anguish that Jesus went through this last week of his life.
And I'm co-host Jackie Sailors. When the movie The Passion of the Christ first came out, viewers were spellbound by the gruesome depiction of Jesus' physical suffering. While it could only give an idea of the true reality of his suffering, it was still so excruciating that many in the audience couldn't bear to watch. But it did help bring heartfelt realization of the horrific sufferings Jesus willingly endured to pay for our sins. And because of that, many people were moved to repent and be saved. The Bible says it's the love of God that leads us to repentance. And no one has shown such love as this, that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. I've heard it said that the nails are not what kept Jesus on the cross. Nails alone could never have done that. It was only his love that kept him there until the final price was paid. Love triumphed over the physical, emotional, and spiritual suffering he endured for you and me.
Jackie, the things that you just said and what we're going to talk about today are important for us to meditate on. Sometimes we just live this week as another week of our lives. But if we will consider what Jesus did, and even go back and watch the Passion of Christ to feel it, we will be reminded of the importance of having him as our Savior and the importance of living for him, as I mentioned. So we want to start with his emotional anguish that he went through in these last few days of his life. Because this day and age, that's what we focus on, is what we're feeling and what our emotions are. And Jesus, being God, had the same emotions and the same feelings that we do. So he experienced them. The first one that I thought of was his humiliation. If it was us going through some of the things that Jesus did, we would be so full of shame that we would be miserable. We're told that throughout his life, his brothers didn't believe him. One of the feast times, they mocked him and said, "Well, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and show yourself so everybody can just honor you?" I'm paraphrasing there. They mocked him because they didn't believe in him. Not until after his death and resurrection did they. Other people, the Jews, said that he had a demon. The Praetorian Guard made a crown of thorns because he called himself the King of the Jews. The Jews ended up calling for someone else to be set free on that holiday. Barabbas was his name. And if you think about it, Bar means son in Hebrew, and Abba is father. So they let Barabbas go, whose name is Son of God, but they didn't let the Son of God go. How humiliating for the Creator of the universe, who made each one of those people, to be humiliated by them.
And when you say humiliated and mocked, it's been said that that kind of treatment is one of the most powerful ways that you can use something against your enemy and defeat them, because you can just get them to stop whatever they're doing. That's such a powerful thing when you think about how it feels to be mocked. How often have we backed down because of just a little humiliation, a little bit of being made fun of? What you just described was what he had to endure, not just immediately before the cross, but leading up to that as well.
That's right. And not only that, but he was betrayed by his friends. You look at Judas, who turned him over to the religious leaders. He was one of his 12 apostles that Jesus poured his life into, and he betrayed him. And not only him, but Peter. Impetuous Peter, who said he'd go to his death with Jesus, well, he betrayed him 3 times. The difference between those two is Judas never asked forgiveness. He went out and killed himself because of his remorse, whereas Peter's remorse turned to repentance. But it's not just there where his people betrayed him. Praying in the garden, Jesus was so concerned in those last hours that he prayed, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." He was in agony, we're told, and he was praying very fervently, so much so that Luke 22 tells us that his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. So he had such emotional misery in the garden that he wanted to give up this calling of which God had made him and sent him to earth for. Of course, he wouldn't do that because he knew what he was to do to save mankind from his sins. And the love we talked about was so prevalent in him that he would go forth. But what that shows is the emotional strain that he had. And while he's doing that in the garden, what are his disciples doing that he brought to come alongside of him and pray with him? They're sleeping. So right there in the garden, they couldn't even support Jesus then. How does it feel when we're going through a struggle in life and our friends don't come by and help us or encourage us or send us notes of encouragement or pray with us? Very sad and very emotionally draining when we don't have anyone to stand alongside of us. And Jesus didn't, except, of course, for God the Father.
And that's another powerful tool that the enemy used against Jesus at that point in time. When we talk about betrayal, we know what that feels like. And we often wonder, does Jesus know what we feel like when we're being betrayed? Absolutely. When you read this, what a complete betrayal he had. He did have his Father that he could turn to, but his earthly companions did turn against him.
And not just then, but at the cross they did too. We're told in Matthew 27:55-56 that many women were there at the cross, looking on from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee and had ministered to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And then we know from John 19 that Jesus' mother was there also, as well as John, because that's when Jesus saw his mother and he turned to her and he said, "Mother, behold your son." And then he turned to the disciple whom he loved and he said, "Behold your mother." Other than John, no one was there with him at the cross that was one of his disciples, and then only a few women, because they were afraid. If they kill Jesus, they can kill me. And that's a natural feeling that we would have. But again, Jesus was abandoned by his closest people. Then when you look at the cross, we'll talk about that with his spiritual suffering. But even at the cross, he was abandoned by God. That's why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God needed to abandon Jesus in order to pour out his wrath on sin through Jesus as he bore the sins of mankind on the cross for us. Even Jesus was abandoned by his Father for that period of time on the cross.
Just think of the spiritual strength that he had to have to continue on with what he knew he needed to do.
I look at this and think, how could you not be emotional as you look at something like this? Because this would be so detrimental to have your friends betray you, to be humiliated, to even have your family betray you, and your God Almighty, who is part of you, leave you so he could pour sin out on you. Only God could do this, because anybody else would be destroyed by trying to deal with this emotionally. Jesus, however, is God. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he looked at this humiliation and emotional anguish as a joy, because he could save us from our sins. Rather than looking at his life and his situation, he looked at us. Isn't that like Jesus, always reaching out and taking care of us? He wasn't looking to himself, but to us. He's a great example of how we should look to others instead of focusing on our own struggles.
And that's exactly the verse that I was thinking. How important it was for him to have known the entire plan of God and really buy into that plan of salvation. So whatever it took, his love for his Father and his love for us was what helped him be able to go through with what he had to go through.
Well, he not only suffered emotionally, but he suffered spiritually. When he came into Jerusalem shortly before he died, in Matthew 23, we're told, Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her? How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. He had this spiritual sorrow for his people because they were turning away from him. I can't imagine how God feels about us right now in this whole world. His chosen people, the Jews, who have not proclaimed Jesus as their Messiah. The rest of the world who is turning away from him. Spiritual struggles that God suffers through because of us. And then we look at the rejection by his people. In Luke chapter 23, they cried out, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." And Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but the crowd was insistent, and with loud voices they kept asking that Jesus be crucified. And their voices prevailed in that. What a painful situation to see his people, who just a few days before worshipped him as the coming Messiah, are now calling for his crucifixion. Spiritually speaking, he is doing everything for them and for us, and they didn't appreciate it.
So when he looked at them, he saw them as being lost. And what a heartbreak that was for him, because as you said, these are the people he was dying for.
And he did. And according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, he bore our sins for all of us. It says he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sins. Spiritually, he took on our pain and suffering so that we could have eternity with him. He suffered the pain of bearing the guilt of our sin. In Isaiah 53:6, we're reminded that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Spiritually, he had to suffer. I can't imagine what it would have been like for him to feel the pain of all mankind for those couple of hours on the cross. Even my guilt when I commit a sin is unbearable for a period of time. But all the sins collectively?
To have never even had a sin yourself on your part, and then suddenly have all of the sin of the world dumped upon him. I can't even imagine what that would be like. And as you said, just thinking about how icky you feel when you feel guilty after you've sinned, the guilt and the shame is a very uncomfortable situation with just one instance. But he has everyone's for all time that he bore on the cross.
And then, as I mentioned before, the fellowship with the Father was withdrawn from him on the cross. That had to be because God could not look on the sin as Jesus was suffering for that. Jesus had to be left alone to suffer for us. So the spiritual struggle during the time of Jesus' death would have been significant. We all know about the physical torture, but we need to talk about that too, because the physical torture is another thing that we could never have endured, but he did. First, as we look at Caiaphas's house, Jesus was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane to the high priest's house. His name was Caiaphas. And there the guards spat in his face, beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. They scourged him. They treated him with disrespect. And then from everything we know from being in Israel at Caiaphas's house, they let him down through this hole in the floor into a pit, which was a place where they kept their supplies and things. Cold, dark, damp, all night long. No sleep, no rest, not even probably being able to lay down because he was tied down there with a rope. That was the first thing that Jesus experienced physically. And then, the next day, under Pilate, it says Pilate took Jesus and he scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then to slap him in the face. And then, of course, he goes to the cross, where he is nailed to the cross, hands and feet, to suffer an excruciating death.
So he's already weakened by what he has experienced overnight, what he has experienced at the hands of the soldiers, the scourging that you're about to explain a little bit more about, just putting the crown of thorns on his head and pushing that deeply into his skin, the blood loss. He had to be so weakened physically before he even goes through the rest of this.
We have a passage that I love to read because it's very graphic It's written by a doctor, and it gives us a true understanding of what Jesus suffered by the Praetorian Guard before he went to the cross and then what he suffered at the cross. This is taken from Men's Manual Volume 1 by Bill Gothard. It's condensed from The Crucifixion of Jesus by Dr. C. Truman Davis, which he wrote in 1965. So follow along as we talk about some of the things that this says. It says, though very rare, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says the phenomenon of hematidrosis, or bloody sweat, is well documented. Under great emotional stress, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, thus mixing blood with sweat. This process alone could have produced marked weakness and possible shock, even before Jesus is arrested and goes to Caiaphas' house. It goes on to say, after the arrest in the middle of the night, Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas. A soldier struck Jesus across the face for remaining silent, and then they taunted him, they spat in his face, and they continued to strike his face. In the early morning, Jesus, battered and bruised, dehydrated and exhausted by a sleepless night, is taken across Jerusalem to the Praetorium. It was there, in response to the cries of the mob, that Pilate ordered Barabbas released and condemned Jesus to scourging and crucifixion. Now, preparations for the scourging are carried out. The prisoner is stripped of his clothes and his hands tied to a post above his head. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with his flagon in his hand. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the end of each thong. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. They say that this often is done 40 times, because if you do it 41, it would kill the person. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blow continues, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial blood from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken upon by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognized mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the ground, wet with his own blood. Now, you had mentioned earlier about the Passion of Christ, and I visually see that scene of him being scourged and falling to the ground. And it's so graphic that it's hard to watch. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this Jew claiming to be a king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. A small bundle of flexible branches covered with long thorns is pressed into his scalp. We have seen that tree that makes those thorns when we were in Israel, and they are long and they are sharp. So they wouldn't just prick the top of his head, they would go deep into his skull. It says then that there's copious bleeding. After mocking Jesus and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tire of their sadistic sport, and the robe is torn from his back. Now, you know what it's like to tear a Band-Aid off of a sore and how it pulls the scab off and it's really painful. You can imagine a whole robe off of his back that is shredded and bleeding and crusty. It says, this has already become adhered to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds, and its removal, just as in the careless removal of a surgical Band-Aid, causes excruciating pain, almost as though he were again being whipped and the wounds again begin to bleed. The heavy beam of the cross is then tied across his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution team begins its journey. Now, we've walked the road that they walked from the Praetorium Guard up to where Jesus was crucified. It's straight uphill. And it's not an easy walk for us in these days where it is covered with cement and bricks. Then it was rocks and easy to stumble on. Jesus had to go up that hill feeling the way he did physically, with that heavy cross on his shoulders. The story now goes on to read, "The weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by much blood loss, is too much. Jesus stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. At Golgotha, the beam is placed on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood." Remember those shoulders that have been torn raw. "The legionnaire feels for the depression in the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tight, but to allow some flexibility and movement. The beam is then lifted into place at the top of the post, and the titulus reading, quote, 'Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews,' is nailed in place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each. As he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of his feet. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over his muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but it can't be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to grasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their blood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gasps, "I thirst." He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, strengthens his legs, takes a deep breath, and utters his seventh and last cry, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Apparently, to make doubly sure of his death, the legionnaire drove his lance through the fifth interspace between the ribs, upward through the pericardium into his heart. That is a graphic depiction of what Jesus experienced when he gave his life to die for our sins.
Debbie, that was quite a graphic and moving description of everything that Jesus went through physically. This was that physical body that he took on to live and to die for us. And yet, as fully man and fully God, he could have come down off of that cross. He was being mocked and tempted to do such a thing. He could have done that. Why did he suffer all of that for us?
Well, first of all, when sin entered into the Garden of Eden, God promised a Redeemer. In Genesis 3:15, he promised that he would send someone who would take the sin of mankind. It doesn't say exactly that, but that's what it meant when it reads, "And I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." In other words, Jesus, the Messiah, would crush evil and the serpent. And he did that through his death and resurrection. God made that promise once sin entered the world, and he needed to fulfill it. The only perfect sacrifice would be himself on the cross, which is why Jesus came down and lived this life here. In Matthew 1:21, we're told that Jesus would come to save his people from their sins. That's what he did. In John 1:29, we're told that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And 1 John 4:10 says that in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means satisfaction of God over sin. Jesus would be that. We have no other way of ever entering heaven without a perfect blood sacrifice. And that's what Jesus did for us. The Bible is full of prophecies that we're going to talk about next week. It's about who Jesus would be and what he would do on this earth to save us. If God is willing to go to those extreme lengths, how should we respond? As we reflect on everything that Jesus suffered, it's a reminder to us how we should say no to the sin. Because remember, even though Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, he died for all the sins, past, present, and future of mankind. So every time we sin today, we're putting more suffering on Christ 2,000 years ago. So we should want to say no to sin so as not to be a humiliation to Jesus, but also because if everything he gave and did for us, the least we could do for him is to follow him and obey him on this earth. He tells us that to obey is better than sacrifice. So he wants our obedience. And how do we obey? By turning to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, by committing our life to him and then following him each and every day of our lives. Now, we're still going to be sinners because we were born into sin. But as we follow Jesus, we want to sin less because his Holy Spirit guides us into what's right and wrong. And then when we make a mistake, he convicts us of that sin so that we will confess it and not do it again and look to be more and more like Jesus Christ. As I read earlier in Hebrews 12, I want to reread verse 2 and then again verse 3. That passage says we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Then it says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's exactly what we should do in Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, is to consider Jesus, all that he endured for us, so that you and I, no matter what we go through and what we struggle with, that we won't grow weary and lose heart. What does all of this mean to us? Hopefully, is that you live your life more for Jesus as you focus on what he's done. You'll get your eyes off of yourself and put them on Jesus. And then, of course, I'm sure there's many other things that you can come up with that you can do to show your love for Jesus Christ because of the love that he showed for you. As we remember this description, I hope it comes to mind every time we think of doing something for ourselves rather than Jesus and others.
Thank you for joining us today on Living Word Ministries with Debbie Blank. This is a listener-supported show. If you'd like to support this program or contact Debbie Blank, you may do so at P.O. Box 540-003, Omaha, Nebraska 68154, or visit our website at livingwordministry.org. Please tune in each week at this same time for Living Word Ministries with Debbie Blank.